Yeah, don't mess with my red vine. Somebody left me a red vine. Sweet. Happy Valentine's Day. I wasn't going to say anything about that, but Joe and Jesse, I guess we have to bring up Valentine's Day. Congratulations to you two. It's exciting. It's also, I believe, the first time that Ashish and Niru are here with their very, very cute little baby. So welcome, Vivian. May you not forget your first message here at the chapel. I'll ask you about it in a few years. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. And most of you were in the morning meeting, but if not, a little update on Gordy Strom. He went in Thursday to get his pacemaker tuned up, and he fell on the way there, and they found out in checking him out that he was 2 pints of blood short. Yeah, I'm with you, Sharon. How does that happen? But he was, and so he did not get his pacemaker tuned up. He's still in the hospital getting his blood worked up, back up, whatever they do to blood, get it all in there. And so pray for him. Margaret actually asked prayer for herself as well. So remember them this week if you would. If you're with us last week, I started by talking about Tokyo and how Tokyo is this very vast, big city with so many aspects to it. Well, the book of Hebrews is very much that way too. And if you're to ask me, what's the book of Hebrews about? I couldn't really knock it down in a couple sentences. I'd say, well, you got a few minutes? It's a lot of different things, and it's a lot of different aspects of Christ, different aspects of God. But one thing it is a book of action. In my translation, the NIV, there are 16 times the word therefore is used. And it's a book about doing things. It's a book about acting. It's a book about because of the things the author teaches, do this, or think this way, or be this way. As we mentioned when we started off the book seemingly many months ago, primarily Hebrews is about the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's the greatest man. He's greater than Aaron's priesthood. And we'll see more of that today as well as we get into chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12 is the 13th of those 16 therefores. And it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. The author says, because we have all these great examples of lives of faith. Last week we talked about faith is about our future and faith is about the invisible. 11:1, we are to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And these examples, these witnesses show us how to live that way. How to take God's promises and make decisions on them and trust that God's in control and that God will take care of things as He wants to. So the author says, in light of that, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. When I was a young kid, my dream was to be a professional baseball player. That was my desire. That was my dream. That's what I wanted out of life. And believe it or not, when I was younger, I had some skills. Don't laugh. Seventh grade, I went to junior high. It was 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. And I tried out for the varsity baseball team. And we didn't have a JV. It was just one varsity team. And so the 9th graders made it very clear before tryouts, you know, 7th graders never make the team. Okay, so I tried out, and I made it all the way to the last day of cuts. There were most of the other kids had been cut and sent home, and there were some of us there was trying out for the last couple spots. I didn't make it. I played 8th grade and 9th grade, but so I had a desire and I had some ability. But what I really needed, and I didn't have, was I needed someone to say, "Hey, Quincy, here are some examples of people your age and what they did to become professional baseball players. This is how they worked out. These are the things they trained. These are the things they practiced. This is how they conducted their lives." And I need someone to say, therefore, based on these examples, you need to do this and this and this to reach your goal. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is, and that's what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us to do, to run the race with perseverance. If we look at the end of verse 10 of chapter 12, is that so that we may share in God's holiness. If we look at the end of verse 11, it says, it, later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. Is that our goal in life? Holiness, righteousness, and peace? Or are we content with mediocrity? Are we content with a little bit of righteousness and peace every now and then? Or do we want to run the race as God intended us to run? I want to jump back to Hebrews 11. We skipped some of these last week, and I want to read those over. Some of these witnesses, some of these examples. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while others still were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground." As I read through those verses, did you in your mind put them into two categories, into two groups? Did you group one group in one way and look at the other group the other way? The first group, as it's ordered here, 32 through the first part of 35, let me read the words, the verbs that were described to them. Conquered, administered, gained, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped, powerful in battle, routed armies, received back their dead. And then there's this second group, and that's the verbs for them were tortured, faced jeers and floggings, chained, put in prison, stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Do we look at that first group and we say, boy, there are some successful saints of old. Boy, look at how their lives worked out. Look at what God did through them. It says in verse 33, they gained what was promised. 34, their weakness was turned to strength. Boy, I'd like to be in that group. But do we look at the second group? And maybe do we ask the questions, not out loud, we want anybody to think that we say that, but was their faith weaker than the others? Was maybe their faith in vain? Were they just not as strong as the others? Did God somehow let them down? Did God somehow bless them less than he did the first group? It says in the next verse we didn't read, verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. God doesn't differentiate the first group from the second. God doesn't differentiate from how the outcome of their lives came. They were all commended for their faith, commended by God, commended by God and his eternal word. This world's going to pass away, but his word will live forever. And the commendation of those who were sawed in two, those who were killed, will be listed forever. Some of you have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I tried reading that once as a youngster and had a hard time. There's a book that I have here. It's called Jesus Freaks. And it's kind of a modern version of Fox's Book of Martyrs, talking of people in this century and in the past few centuries, as far as some of the older time ones. If you guys haven't read this, read this. And you will read more examples of today of people who were in that second group. Their faith wasn't in vain. Their faith wasn't weaker. Their lives weren't secondary to the others. God didn't bless them less. Sir Robert Anderson says that the faith that suffers is greater than the faith that can boast of open triumph. God commended them all for their faith. The problem that I have and that we have is that we tend to judge people by our standards. We tend to look at people and their lives and we look at it and say, well, what's the outcome of what they're doing? We look at the outward things because we don't know the heart. We may look at some and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Or, boy, they're really struggling. What are they doing wrong? Or perhaps we look at one missionary and their work and we look at another missionary, perhaps in another country, and we say, that one's more successful. Why isn't that one successful? Well, maybe they're doing something wrong. Perhaps we're like Samuel, who God had to tell, the Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We need to live in such a way that God sees our heart and that God is proud of the faith and will commend the faith that we have regardless of what's going on around us, regardless of the trials we may have. Throughout Hebrews 11, there is a pattern. One person makes a decision, there's an action, and then there's a reward. For example, Noah's decision was to believe in God's word. God said he's going to destroy the world. Noah believed it. And his action was to persevere, as we read, to labor for year upon year upon year, building this ark. And his reward was the salvation from the flood. But what about this second group of people? What was their reward? Was their reward being sawn in two and suffering and being persecuted? They received a heavenly reward. They looked to the future. They looked to a better resurrection, as we read. And they remained faithful to their God. They had the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said to Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve other gods or worship the image of gold you have put up. That is the life of faith. Trusting in God's promises, being certain of what he says is true, being strengthened by this invisible God, and living for him regardless of the outcome. And it says of the second group that we read, the world was not worthy of them. You see, God leads people through different paths. We're supposed to run the race set before us. I'm not to run your race, nor are you to run my race. God has given each one of us a path to follow. Different earthly results, different outcomes. Some we may look at and say, well, that's successful. Some we may look at and say, that's sorrowful, or that's just not what I want. But each path that God has is great in his eyes. And we'll see that as we look farther into chapter 12. We are expected to run, as we read in verse 1, the race set before us. We should be looking for God's commendation of our life. So the rest of chapter 12 we'll look at verses 1 through 11. And I think there are four things. We're going to go through four things that will help us run this race with perseverance. That's our goal. That's what God has asked us to do. That's what these examples have shown us how to do it. And the writer gives us four things that we can do to do that. Chapter 12, verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. How many of you know the name Usain Bolt? Usain Bolt. Some of you do. Usain Bolt is known as the fastest man in the world right now. He is a runner. He runs the 100 meter faster than anybody. He's won the Olympics the last couple of years. And in Rio this year, it's the Olympics. Imagine, it's a gold medal race. And Usain Bolt comes out there and he has weights on his ankles. I'm a big baseball fan. Bottom of the ninth inning, World Series. Bases are loaded, two outs. And the batter comes up to the plate and he forgets to take the donut off the bat, the weight they practice with. That's ridiculous, right? They remove whatever weights they've been training with to run the race. God tells us we are to run in such a way as to get the prize. And yet, as Christians, we try and run our race with weights. We try and run a race with things that hinder us instead of throwing them aside, as this verse tells us to do. What are those weights? Well, you know what? I can't tell you what your weights are. I can't tell you what hinders you from running the Christian life as God wants you to. I know some of mine. I know the weights that I often carry around. But we must examine our own lives and ask the question, what hinders me? What hinders me from pleasing God with everything I've got? James tells us in chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. We need to look into the mirror of God and ask ourselves, what is it? What slows me down? What gets in my way? It could be a particular sin. It could be a particular set of sins that you keep struggling with, that you keep going back to. But you know, it may also be something that isn't necessarily a sin by itself, but it still hinders you. It may still slow you down. It may still get in the way of running the race that God has set before you with endurance. It really comes down to our desire. Do I really want to run the race as best I can? Or am I content with mediocrity? Am I content with just being in the race and not running to win? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, it says again in verse 1. Unlike the sins which can, or the weights, excuse me, that can be many different things, I think this is specific one thing. The sin that so easily entangles. Keep your fingers here, and if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. What is this sin, if it is indeed one, that hinders all Christians, or can hinder all Christians? I think the writer talks about it earlier and actually a bunch of different places, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to the word sin and listen for some other words tied in with it. The writer says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. For just as has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? This is talking back to Israel in the desert. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the desert? Desert, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? And then this verse, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. I believe the sin that so easily entangles in Hebrews 12:1 is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin that Israel, the Hebrews, have been struggling with for years. And for us, maybe we don't really believe God's word. Maybe we don't truly believe what God says. Do we really believe his promises to the point that we're willing to base our life on them? Maybe we're not truly certain that God's way is best. Think about when you sin, when you're faced with a sin, a temptation, and a decision. What is that decision, really? My way or God's way? Which do I want? Which do I think is best for me at this moment? It's the sin of unbelief that God's way is right, that God's way is best. And we choose instead what we want, what we think is best, what we want to please ourselves. And it says in this verse, we're to throw that away. We're to get rid of that. And how do we do that? Well, what have we just been studying the last 3 weeks? The life of faith. It's the life of faith that is the cure to this sin of unbelief. It's being sure of what we hope for and convinced of what we do not see. It's believing God's word. Truly believing God's word and making it part of our life, making it part of our decisions, and saying God's way is best. And I'm going to follow it regardless of the outcome. Regardless of how things appear around me, I'm going to follow God's way. That's how we take care of the sin that so easily entangles us. Again, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now we go back to the main theme, and the author keeps coming back to this, of the greatness of Jesus Christ. That just comes out over and over and over again, and here we see again, we don't look to Moses. We don't fix our eyes on Abraham. We don't fix our eyes on any of those people in chapter 11. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that have faith in something. And some of them would put me to shame with their dedication and their devotion to their faith. Maybe they're Muslims, maybe they're Mormons, maybe they're humanists, maybe there are all kinds of different things and they believe in something, they have a faith. But without Jesus Christ, faith is not only worthless, it's useless. Only faith in Christ can lead to salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. He is the author of that faith. But it also says that he's the finisher of our faith. You know, when we're saved, we're complete in Christ. And we will be perfected in him. He's a perfecter of that faith. Hebrews 10, verse 12, it says, but when this priest, being Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice to sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Looking unto Jesus, or fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of a life in faith. He ran the race set before him perfectly, without fault, without stumbling. And it says here that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. We don't often talk about the shame of the cross. The Romans understood better than anybody the shame of the cross, the shame of hanging somebody on a tree. They didn't want to just kill their enemies. They wanted to scorn them. They wanted to put them to shame. They wanted to have them hang publicly. They wanted to be publicly humiliated. And they wanted them to suffer so severe that they eventually died of exhaustion. They understood the shame of being publicly humiliated for what you had done. And that's what the Lord Jesus went through. Mark 15, Some said to him, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down now from the cross and save yourself." Others said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, let this King of Israel come down now from the cross that we may see it and believe." The prophecies of Christ on the cross as he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. If we look at the shame of the cross, we see the shame of one who did no wrong. The one who only did good. Yet there he hung in shame. The one who came to heal, to teach of God's love and to show God's love and to show the way to God. And then he hung on the cross in shame. But you know, that's only what we can see. That's only the public shame that Jesus had to go through. But what about the shame of Jesus hanging on a cross before God his Father? In Deuteronomy, Israel was told, if anyone's hanging on a tree, take them down and bury them, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. It was shameful in God's eyes, even back in Deuteronomy, for someone to hang on the tree. But this wasn't a criminal. This was God's Son. This was God's Son hanging there. Was there any worse shame than the Holy One who knew no sin hanging before God, having sin on him? Was there any worse shame than the Creator and the Giver of life dying at the hands of sinful man? The King of Glory wearing a crown of thorns. Emmanuel, God with us, he was called, hanging there all alone, for all had forsaken him. Shame so great that God hid it in darkness. I thought this week, why the darkness? And I wonder if the shame was just so great that only the Father understood it, and so he hid it from everyone else's view. I don't know. Oh, the shame of the cross. Shame so great that after the lights came back on, the sun shone again, what did the Lord cry from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever thought about the answer to that question? Ever thought about if God had spoken from heaven, which he didn't, an answer to that question, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook him because he had sin on him. He forsook him because he was a holy God. And there hanging on the cross was his Son with sin on him. Hanging there in shame, naked and mocked. And God had to turn his back on him. His beloved Son. His one and only Son that he said, I am well pleased. Oh, the shame of the cross. And yet there he hung. And it says in our verse that he hung there scorning its shame. Scorning, one definition says to refuse or to reject it. Christ saw the shame that was there on the cross and he says, no, I'm going to take that. He scorned the shame and hung there instead. He endured the cross for you and for me. It says there as well that he endured it for the joy set before him. There is that example of faith again, thinking of our future, looking beyond the now, the today. It says that he endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him. He saw the future glory. He saw the glory as the Lamb that was slain. Let me read a couple verses of that future glory. John the Apostle says, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Yet there he hung on the cross in shame. Let's not forget that shame. Let's again look in that mirror of our lives. And as we look unto Jesus, verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's look at that shame. Let's consider Jesus and what he went through. And then can we not cast off every weight? Can we not get rid of every sin that so easily entangles and run the race with perseverance as we look unto him, as we consider him? Jesus didn't have to come. Jesus didn't have to hang on the cross and be shamed. He didn't have to be abused by those he created. He didn't have to take on your sin. He didn't have to die for you, but he did. Consider that. Consider what he endured, what he did for you. And the verse says, "Consider so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." I ask myself, how can I get weary of serving and living for a God who did that for me? Why should I just say, "Oh God, I'm tired today. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to minister. I'm tired." Consider what he did. And again, I ask myself, how can I lose heart if I continue to consider him? If my focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, my Christian life becomes a whole lot easier to live. That's what these verses are telling us. Look unto Jesus. Consider Jesus as you go through your life. And then verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, have you resisted to the point?" Actually, it's a statement, not a question. "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Again, go to that mirror and look at yourself and ask, "Have I endured? Have I really endured any hostilities from others? Have I really shed my blood? Have I really given up much for Christ?" Well, that gets us to the fourth thing, to run a race with perseverance. We are to throw off everything that hinders. We are to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And number 4, we are to accept and be trained by God's discipline. This one's a little harder to talk about. Maybe something we don't want to hear about accepting and being trained by God's discipline. Let's read starting in verse 5. The writer says, "And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Endure hardship. Learn from hardship. We don't like hardship. I don't like hardship. I don't like to have things in my life, in my family's life, in my friend's life, in my parents' life that are struggles. Let's be honest. But yet here we have them, and God asks us to accept them and be trained by them. Verse 6. How can we do that is the question. Verse 6. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves. God loves you. God loves each and every one of you. Not as a slave, not as a servant, but God loves you as a son. Are you going through tough times? I know some of you are. God loves you. He's with you. Remember that. Are your children going through hard times? Or someone else you love going through a hard time? God loves them. Wednesday night at prayer meeting, one of the men was praying for some of the older ones here and some of the things they were struggling with. And they prayed this, that they would know that they are loved. What a prayer for somebody who's struggling. God, help them to know, even in this trial and this difficult time, that they are loved. That You love them as a child. We who are privileged to be parents, we know what it is to love our children. God has blessed Lynn and I with 2 dear children. Do they drive me crazy sometimes? Yeah. Do they make me do that sometimes? Not so much anymore, but I love them. And I love them no matter what. And I love them with a very special love that a father and a mother know. That's how God loves you. As His child. As His son. And when we struggle and we go through things, we got to remember that. Verse 7, it says, endure hardship as discipline. You know, not all suffering is due to sin. We only need to look to the book of Job to find that out. Job was a righteous man before God, and yet he went through tremendous suffering. Unfortunately, he had some, do we call them friends? He had some people who hung around him, said, well, Job, your problem is you're a sinner. That's why you're struggling. But that's not always the case. And this writer here says, endure hardship as discipline. So even if it's not out of sin, we need to live it the same way and go through it. And again, remember, God is treating us as a son. Good parents discipline their children. God does it perfectly. Good parents at times will let their children struggle and go through difficult times. For their own good, parents will let them go through that. God does it perfectly. God does it out of love. You know, unfortunately, if I were to read some of these verses at boys camp at Lakeside, or even more from what I hear at junior high camp and at high school camp, some of those kids will say, I don't have a dad. I've never known my dad. Or worse, some may say, well, my dad hurts me. My dad doesn't love me. And so, in some ways, this example, unfortunately, is eroded in our times and in our culture. But the truth remains. Our parents did their best verse 10. God does it perfectly. If you're going through a hard time, it's easy for me to say I'm standing here, but it's the scripture that's saying it's for your good. God's allowing it out of love. Finally, verse 11, and I think we can all agree with this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Life is hard sometimes. Life is hard sometimes. Even as Christians, even as dedicated, godly, faith-living Christians, life is hard sometimes. But listen what God's plan is. Later on, however, this end of verse 11, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have trained in it. God has our best in mind. It says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Then verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely or graciously give us all things? God gave us his son. Why will he not bless us and care for us and help lead us to righteousness and holiness and peace, even if that means hard times for us? What a great God. What a great and loving God. The hymn writers try and pen it in word, and as we sang, pen and word is not good enough, but hymn writers talk about amazing love. They talk about boundless love. They talk about matchless love. One hymn writer says, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. May that be our theme today on Valentine's Day. Remembering the love, the great love. As Micah prayed, without God's love, we would not know love. And remember, God loves you. If your loved one is hurting, God loves them. You know, in thinking of my children, there are times when I ache for them, I hurt for them. But I've come to realize God loves them even more than I do. God hurts for them even more than I do. God wants what's best for them even more than I do. What a God we have. And God is working in us in love for our good, for our perfection. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Oh God, what a great God you are. Father, our words are so insufficient to proclaim your greatness, to proclaim and to understand and to speak of the love that you have for each one of us. But God, we thank you for what we know. We thank you for the love we see in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the one in whom you were well pleased, the one that was with you in eternity past. And yet, Father, the one that hung there on that cross in shame, the one that took on our sin, that we might be called the children of God. Father, we thank you for him. Father, as we look to him, as we consider him, Father, help us. We in our hearts desire to run the race well. Father, in our hearts, through your Spirit, we desire to live lives that are pleasing to you. that are free of weights, that are free of the sin of unbelief. Father, help us. Father, for those that are suffering right now, who are struggling, reveal your love to them, Father. Even sometimes, if it may be cloudy, help them, Father, to see your love that is so great, that is beyond measure, that is amazing, that is boundless. Father, help them to see that love that they may continue to run their race with endurance. Thank you for your word, for your love, and for your Son. In his precious name, amen.